Oh, thank you, worship team. Man, I needed that this morning. That was good. It is well. This morning, we are in week two of our series in the book of Philippians, and welcome here. My name is Tyler, one of the pastors, and it is just a joy to gather with you. Thank you for being here on this long weekend. I'm just so thrilled that we get to be in God's Word as a church this morning in our series, looking at this idea of everyday joy in the book of Philippians. And if you weren't here last week, we jumped into this series looking at this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. He loved this city. He loved the people of this church, and he was incredibly thankful that he had the ability to proclaim the gospel, and that these people, this church, were there praying for him, supporting him with their prayers and with their finances so that he could do what his heart desired, was to make known the gospel, to make known the good news of Jesus. Paul demonstrates for us what it means to live this gospel-centered life. And we were left last week with this incredible verse, this incredible promise and hope found in verse 6, being confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We were reminded as a church that God is not done with us, that we're not dead yet. And that he who began this work, it's not just any work, it's a good work. And he's going to carry it on to completion. And we can hold that as a promise of God for us, that that is true of God's character, and we can take heart in it. And so this morning I have one question. I have one question to ask and hopefully one question to answer. And the question is this, what is the purpose of suffering in the life of a Christian? That's a big question. And I mean, we could spend a series looking at that one question. We could spend easily week after week after week trying to unpack the depth of that one question. We've got 35 minutes this morning, so we probably should get started. So let me pray for us, and then let's dive into our text. Lord, this morning, thank you for the words that we have sung and the promise that in you it is well. Only in you, Lord, can it be well. Lord, I know that in my own pathetic attempts sometimes of my own strength to make life well, I come up short and I fail. And I know that in the times of life where I struggle, in the times of life that are suffering, Lord, I fail to follow you, to hold fast to you. And so, Father, I pray this morning that these will be your words spoken over us, to us, for us. Thank you, Father, for the privilege that it is to gather here as your church, to be people of your word. And so bless us, speak to us, challenge us, convict us, and send us with its hope this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you had your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open them up. We're in Philippians chapter 1. We're going to begin here in verse 12. If you got your apps, load them up as well. That's great. Or the words are on the screen behind me. But let me read for us this morning these words of Paul written to the church in Philippi. We read this. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. If you pay close attention to the structure of this part of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, really, Paul has kind of broken it down roughly into three parts. It's a three-part sermon, basically, and this is how you know that Paul was a preacher. So thankful, so wonderful of Paul. This morning, I want to look at these three parts, and the first part I want us to look at is these past circumstances. So beginning in verse 12, we read, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." You see, we need to be reminded again that this is a letter that Paul is writing to the Philippians. They were concerned about Paul. They were distressed by his likely suffering while in prison. We don't have a great amount of information about likely what those circumstances were for Paul in that prison. I know that for many of us, we can kind of imagine and let our minds wander a bit as to what possibly life could have been like for Paul. It likely wasn't wonderful, but it likely may not have been as terrible as we may think it was. Either way, we know that Paul is there in prison awaiting trial. And the likely end result for him is going to be his execution. And what Paul wants the Philippians to remember is this, that they don't need to worry. That they don't need to worry about his well-being, because as he says, what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. You see, Paul's fine because through his circumstances, he knows that he is confident that God is at work. That Paul is actually fine with what's going on because he knows with assurance and confidence that God is at work in him. I mean, the honest question we could ask from this is, would we feel the same way? Could we say with full assurance and confidence, it is well? What is giving Paul such hope and such peace in the midst of what would appear to be such dire circumstances? I mean, just think about that for a moment as you let the text wash over you. What is giving Paul such hope? We have a saying in my house, well, Charity has a saying. And it kind of goes, if you've ever kind of been searching for something, husbands, if this is you, you'll identify with this, but I'll let this go both ways here. But for me in my house, if I'm kind of there kind of rummaging through my fridge or Charity's asked me, "Hey, honey, could you find this, whatever this is?" And you kind of search and you look and you're looking frantically and you kind of do whatever it is that you do and you kind of come to a point, at least I do in my life, where I'm like, I can't find it. It's not here. I swear to you, it's not here. I don't know what you're asking for or where you think it is. It's just not here. And then Charity will say this, "Look with your woman eyes." She says, "Look with your woman eyes." And what she means by that is change your perspective. What I'm asking of you, honey, is to change your perspective. Adjust your focus. And it's basically what I think Paul has in his heart is he has adjusted his focus. It's what amazes me about Paul's perspective and his focus in this passage is Paul has an entirely different perspective than I think many of us would have if we found ourselves in the same situation. I mean, for Paul, he was no stranger to persecution. This wasn't the first time he was suffering. This wasn't the first time that he was going through trials as a result of his faith in Jesus. He was no stranger to suffering for the sake of Christ. That was the lot of Paul's life. And he goes on to shine some light on this by giving the reason for this hope in the following verse. In verse 13, we read, "As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." I mean, what we do know roughly of Paul's imprisonment is that those guards that would be on duty would likely rotate on about a four-hour shift. And so as the cycle of guards would go through the prison, as each set of those guards would engage with Paul, would hear about Paul, as Paul made known the hope of the gospel in his cell, each one of these guards would have, whether they liked it or not, been a subject of his evangelism. They would have known the gospel message of why Paul was in chains. And it's become clear to these guards that Paul is no ordinary prisoner. I've heard it said before that people will see your faith in Christ not just by the way you act, but by the way you react to your situations and your circumstances. You see, Paul's reaction to his suffering only serves to point others to Jesus. We read in verse 14, "And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." And so now what Paul is saying is it's not just these palace guards, it's not just this small group of people who are beginning to be aware of the hope that he has. There is this ripple effect that it's actually beginning to go outside of the prison, and that those in the surrounding area of Rome are beginning to hear that there's this man named Paul, and he has this faith and he has this hope in what appears to be the most dire of circumstances, and it doesn't make sense, but it makes sense to him. And these individuals in the outside are beginning to hear this hope and are beginning to proclaim the gospel without fear. So even if Paul can't proclaim the gospel, these others begin to take up the mantle and begin to share the faith. They begin to share the hope that Paul has. It's just an amazing example of what God will do in what appears to me the most dire of circumstances. An amazing book that I have read on the subject of suffering and pain, and I would recommend this to you if this is your journey, if you're walking through these dark nights of the soul. It's a book by the author Tim Keller called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. Probably one of the best books I've ever read on this subject. I believe we've got it in our library. I cannot recommend it highly enough. But he says this on page 5. "You don't really know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." Wow. I mean, let that settle in your soul for a second. You don't really know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. I mean, for Paul in prison, it's all he had. All he had was Jesus. For us, in those dark nights of the soul, Jesus is often all we have as well. And the question I kept asking as I was walking through this part of the text is, if Jesus is all we have, is that enough? Like, if Jesus is all we have, is that enough? Are we able to declare the words that we sung only a few minutes before, that it is well with my soul? Keller goes on to say, "Suffering is actually at the heart of the Christian story. He adds, some suffering is given in order to chastise and correct a person for wrongful patterns of life, as in the case of Jonah, imperiled by the storm. Some suffering is given not to correct past wrongs, but to prevent future ones, as in the case of Joseph sold into slavery. And some suffering has no purpose other than to lead a person to love God more ardently for him or herself alone, and so discover the ultimate peace and freedom. I mean, we need to be mindful here that suffering is multifaceted. That the Bible doesn't whitewash our experience of suffering by saying that it's going to be the same for me as it is for you. I'm reminded of a saying, I don't know who said it, but your worst day may be your worst day, but that might not be their worst day. That we, each of us, are journeying through life having experiences, having moments of suffering that is unique to each one of us. And just because I have not walked through that does not mean that that is not your suffering. And if I've experienced loss on a cataclysmic scale and you have never experienced it before, that doesn't mean that what you have suffered through is not valid and real for you. I mean, suffering can be mental. It can be physical. It can be emotional. It can be spiritual. It can hit us on any one of those spheres, as we learned about a few weeks ago in our miracle series. And it begs us to ask the question, would we be willing to suffer if we knew that the gospel message would be advanced through our suffering? I mean, I think Paul, at the drop of a hat, would say yes. I don't know if I could. I don't know if it would be as easy for me as it would be for Paul to say yes. And I mean, I struggle with Paul with this. I mean, I love him. I love what he writes. He's a guy that I identify with in many ways, but I struggle with this because I think it's a lot easier in our lives if we could just, I think it could be just so much easier if we would just avoid suffering altogether. It's a lot easier to look back on the parts of our lives where we've suffered and see the growth. But for many of us, to willingly go back and enter into that suffering, I mean, that almost seems crazy to me to think about that. But we need to remember what the scriptures say in James 1, 2, and 3. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. We need to consider it what? Joy. Whenever we face trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And now we get into the second part of Paul's message to us, this present reality. Beginning in verse 15 until 18a, Paul begins to shift his focus away from this past perspective into this present reality. And we read, beginning in verse 15, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice." Despite his past and present suffering, Paul maintains a laser-focused vision on what he desires to see accomplished. Paul maintains this laser-focused desire of what he is looking for, at what he is looking to accomplish. I mean, at first glance, it doesn't seem to make sense. I mean, we see one group who is preaching Christ out of what appears to be honorable means, out of goodwill. There's nobility in what is happening here. But then there's this other group who is preaching Christ out of selfish ambition, out of envy, and rivalry. I put a bit of a chart up here just to give you a bit of perspective as to what this kind of looks like. I just kind of found this fascinating, this piece of prose that Paul writes here, looking at these two perspectives of how each of these individuals or groups were preaching Christ. But what's frustrating in our text, what I couldn't get my mind around, is why Paul doesn't really seem to care. why Paul doesn't identify these groups. Why doesn't he dive deep into what is going on here? And I mean, we're 20 centuries removed, and so it's hard for us somewhat to really get a clear sense of to what's happening. I mean, I would love to pull Paul aside and say, what was this about? What were you trying to say to us? And reading commentary after commentary, it comes down to this. Paul's focus is only on the satisfying end result. The only real concern for Paul is the end result. He's not concerned that some of these individuals are jockeying for position as a result of his imprisonment. What he is concerned about is that Jesus is preached. That is the heart of Paul, as clear as he can communicate it through this passage. But I mean, for us in our lives, we've experienced moments where others have jockeyed for position, that if we've been in a situation of leadership, perhaps we've had to take a step back for some point, or maybe we've experienced this in our workplace, in our family lives, and we see others who at the moment of our removal begin to swoop in like vultures on flesh and begin to take that opportunity to seize what isn't rightfully theirs. But Paul here has a remarkable perspective on even this wicked self-interest. He says, if Christ is proclaimed, in that I will rejoice. No matter what the objective, in that I will rejoice. I mean, Paul was ultimately powerless to stop these individuals. He was in prison. He had no way of stopping them. But Paul demonstrates for the Philippians, and what he demonstrates for us this morning, is an awareness that all is not what it seems. And I think when we look at this idea of suffering in the life of an individual, I think that statement is true, that all is not what it seems. Keller, in his book, reminds us, in the secular view, suffering is never seen as a meaningful part of life, but only as an interruption. Where our culture sees suffering as an interruption and an inconvenience, as followers of Jesus, our perspective needs to be on the redemptive purposes of it. Asking ourselves, what is God desiring to accomplish in me through this? Let me tell you a story to illustrate this. 5 years ago, after the collapse of the Berlin Wall, theologian Thomas Oden visited congregations in the Methodist Church of Cuba and discovered that despite 35 years of oppression, of suffering, of persecution, and miserable economic conditions, the Methodists had grown from a low of 6,000 to over 50,000 members. Nothing short of a spiritual revolution reminiscent of Acts 2, said Oden, had taken place. Much of this spiritual and numerical growth, moreover, could be attributed to people both young and old who had grown weary of the official atheist party line and turned to the church to find a more satisfying answer to the meaning of life. One longtime Cuban believer said this, "The search for meaning is just as crucial for us as the search for bread. While the economy around us is falling apart, Christians are living in a state of special grace. It is not difficult for Cubans to see the difference between the people of God and those who are desperately trying to live without faith. Ordinary Cubans are becoming aware of the church as a life-saving community of hope." And so what is our reaction as individuals when we come to a point and place in our lives of suffering? And I think when we come to a place and point of suffering, there are only two options. That we are either, as an individual, going to run away from the church or towards the church. And I think each one of us in our lives have had seasons where we've done both. That we have run away from the church, or we've run to the church. The church is meant to be a refuge for those who are suffering. When a member is hurting, the church applies the bandages. When a member is down, the church encourages. When a member is in need, the church comes alongside to help. But I think the sad reality is we don't always do that as a church. It's been said as a church that we're the ones first to shoot our own. But my question is, when you come to those points of suffering, are you running away from the church or to the church? Because we are supposed to be the body. That we are not, as individuals, designed to suffer in isolation. That we're not designed to come alongside others with a simple pat on the back and a "they're there and you'll be okay." We're not supposed to be the people that say, "I'll pray for you," and then forget to pray for them. That we are to be the church. We are to be, as in the story of the Cuban believers, the hope that people are so desperately looking for in those moments of desperation. This is where we need to realize that we are called, as Paul writes in Galatians 6, 2, to bear one another's burdens. To bear one another's burdens. In part three, this projected future, Paul begins now to shift towards this future perspective of what is happening in his life with regards to his suffering. And we pick it up in verse 19. "For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." I mean, Paul's situation at this point hasn't changed. Paul is still in prison. Paul is still awaiting trial. He is still suffering. He is still lonely. He is still desperate for a hope of being released. But Paul wants to make known to the church in Philippi that their prayers aren't for nothing. That their prayers aren't for nothing. That he is strengthened by their prayers and by the presence of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in all of his circumstances. And again, he is confident that he will have sufficient courage to face whatever it is that is to come. And we'll look at this source of sufficient courage when we get to chapter 3 in just a few weeks. And then in verse 21, Paul says this: "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I mean, this is where Paul drops the mic. I mean, there is no greater statement in this part of Scripture to remind us in our lives that salvation is not simply a means of obtaining a golden ticket to a glorious eternity in the afterlife. That yes, we are saved with a purpose. We are saved with a promise of what awaits us after death. But we need to realize, as Paul said, that to live is Christ. That we looked at this last week, that life is what we are alive to. And for Paul, that was the gospel. That for Paul, he was alive in Christ and alive for Christ. That there was no greater joy for him. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And he explains this in greater detail again now, picking it up in verse 22. "If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." You see, verse 22 begins to give us an even greater perspective into this bold statement that Paul makes about these circumstances. Because for Paul, if his circumstances were to change, for Paul, if he were to be released, then for him, he would simply carry on his mission. From the day of his release, he would go. This is what he means by fruitful labor, that he would simply go and begin to preach the gospel. That laser focus again in his life, that he knew what he was called to was to make known Jesus. But it's fascinating that he was so torn, that he was genuinely torn in this moment. And I don't think we really understand this in our North American context. I mean, for us, physical death is something as North Americans that we want to avoid at all costs. It's why we spend billions of dollars looking at creams and medical advancements and magical diets and whatever it is to put off death as long as humanly possible. But for Paul, he says to die, it's gain. It's gain. For Paul, if he were to die, he would know that he would find himself in that moment in the presence of his Savior, in the glory and splendor of Jesus. And that is the hope and the promise that awaits each one of us if we've put our faith and trust in Jesus. But he is torn because he wants to make known the gospel. He wants to see people come to faith in Jesus. For Paul, living means carrying out this calling to preach Christ in all of the circumstances. In verse 24, "But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your prayers and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me." Paul begins to conclude this portion of his letter with this humble realization that he's still likely needed by the Philippians. What Paul is getting at, he'll develop a little bit further in chapter 2, verse 4, when he says, "Each of you should look not only to the interest of your own interests, but to the interests of others." This is what Paul is wrestling with, this desire to not only look to his own interests, but to the interests of others, the church in Philippi, to their need to know the hope so that none would perish, so that people would hear the hope of the gospel of Jesus. And I love these final two verses because I think they speak to the place of suffering in the life of a believer. Paul says by his remaining, it will do two things. First, that they will progress in the faith. That they will see progress in the faith, that these maturing believers will begin to see fruit in their lives. And I think that's one of the signs of a mature believer as they walk through this point of suffering, that as they see God at work, they begin to see fruit in their lives that would not have been there if it weren't for that. That they will be able to recognize their progress, that we have the beauty as followers of Jesus to look back in our lives and to see the work of God and to boast in it and to rejoice in it, seeing what God has accomplished in us. And this progress comes out of our obedience to Jesus. That for us in those times of struggle and suffering, that our call is to remain faithful. Our call is to remain obedient to Jesus. And we see the second part is this, that there will be joy in the faith, that there will be joy for these Philippians, that there will be joy for us, that these maturing believers will also see their lives marked by joy, again, as a result of obedience to Jesus. That this is where this joy comes from. Again, not simply because of their circumstances, not simply because of what they feel like, but their obedience to Jesus and their unwavering commitment to Him. Because the truth of it is, each one of us in our lives will face seasons of struggle. The truth is for each one of us that life sucks sometimes. That life is hard. And that it doesn't always make sense. And I'm not going to stand up here and sugarcoat that if you follow Jesus, that life will be simple, that life will be easy, and then it's all going to be roses. Life is hard. And each one of us walks through valleys that are deep and dark, but we need a hope. What do we cling to in those moments? I think we must trust that God has a plan that is even bigger than our perspective. That we need to trust that God is good. And that good will come because of Him. I want to end with a story this morning. On June 17th, 1996, a young man who was 17 years old was killed in a car accident in my hometown. This tragic loss of life sent shockwaves throughout the small suburban Vancouver community that I grew up in. And what's even worse is that I knew the man. I knew him well. He was my neighbor. He was someone that I looked up to like an older brother that I never had. And what followed after that moment were days and weeks of grief and anguish and the emotional roller coaster that comes from a tragedy like this. And while I understand that this story doesn't speak necessarily just to suffering, those affected by this tragedy suffered much as they came to grips and wrestled through the tragic loss of a life of a loved one. And why I wanted to share this story with you is because what came about from this story in the days that followed is that shortly after this, two individuals, at least two individuals that I know of, gave their lives to Jesus. One of them being the deceased's younger sister. And the other one was me. I mean, would I wish this level of pain and suffering on anyone? No, don't hear me when I say that. But would I ever have become a Christian? Would I ever have become your pastor? Would I ever have had this experience of tragedy where I began to question life? Where I began to question, what is the purpose of life? What is the purpose of being here? This nagging feeling that I began to have in my soul of how long do I have on this earth and what happens to me after I die? I mean, I don't know. But here I am. And what I've come to realize through this story and many others is that God can and will use the difficult and painful situations in our lives for purposes that are larger than ourselves. That we truly don't know what tomorrow will bring. And that we need to remember the one who suffered for us. Because in those moments where we feel that all hope is lost, in those moments where we feel that we are suffering a weight that nobody else can understand, we need to remember the one who suffered for us. And his name is Jesus. And we read in Hebrews 12:1-3 these words that I want to leave us with this morning. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, hear this, for the joy set before him, endured, suffered the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That in the moments of our lives where we walk through those dark valleys, we need to remember the one who suffered greatly. And he suffered for us. He suffered a death on the cross for you and for me so that in him we might have hope in the valleys that we walk through, where it feels like nothing makes sense, where we remember that all is not as it seems, that even in those moments God has a plan, that God is good because that's who he is and that is his character. And we need to hold fast to that this morning. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are the suffering servant, that you are the one who suffered for our sake so that we, in our moments of lostness, of despair, of anguish, could have hope in you. And I pray this morning that wherever we are at in this journey, that we would have hope, that we would have joy. Not because of our circumstances, but have joy because of who you are. Because that you are doing a good work and you will carry it on to completion, that we continue to hold hope in that scripture. We love you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. And I want to give you the chance this morning. We're going to turn the lights down here and just give you a moment of an opportunity to reflect, to pray, to be quiet, to be still. We've got elders in our prayer room who would love to just listen to you, who would love to hear your story, who would love to pray with you this morning, who would love to just to meet you where you're at and to journey with you. I want to remind you this morning of this hope that we have, this doxology, as I was reading it this morning from the book of Jude. Let me read this over us as we go from here this morning. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. We'll see you next week.